2 Samuel chapter 17. It's been about 5 or 6 weeks since we've been in this series through a series of providences. 2 Samuel chapter 17, and we're really in a kind of transition section here. David's son Absalom has turned traitor. He had turned traitor long ago, actually. He's just effected a real rebellion. Really amazingly, actually, how much of a rebellion he was able to effect. He was a very persuasive man, Absalom, and very graceless, and opposed the anointed of the Lord, and put himself forward. So what we have is David's retreat out of Jerusalem. We looked at some of that already. And we're kind of in between his retreat up to the time of battle at this point. So I'm going to entitle this message, The Preparation for Battle. The Preparation for Battle. The saints are always in preparation for battle. The saints are always in the midst of a battle. We know that. From Ephesians chapter 6, it gives us the armor of God. It tells us that we wrestle not against principalities and power, but against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. So we understand our life to be, in one sense, a continual battle. The apostle Paul said that when he was ready to die, that he had fought a good fight. So he viewed his Christian life as a fight and against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what I want us to look at here, the Holy Spirit gives us David's preparation for this particular battle. And so we'll look at what David did. And of course, we apply it then to ourselves in the fact that we are in the midst of a continual battle, and we should always be preparing and thinking in those terms. When David left Jerusalem, we see that David certainly is thinking thoughts of a warrior. He sends Hushai back, which we read about, to be a spy in Absalom's court and to give counsel which would allow David time to get away and not be destroyed by this rebellion. And David all the way through is thinking like a warrior. So 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 22, we read, "And it came to pass after then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light, and there lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan." This was the advice of Hushai, who said, you need to get over the Jordan and you need to separate yourself from these people. If they do take Ahithophel's advice, they'll come and destroy you. So David and the weary people push on and a little bit further, get themselves over the Jordan into the land of Gilead, into the eastern part of Israel. You remember when the 2.5 tribes of Israel made their place on that side of the Jordan. And so they've passed over. There are times in our preparation for battle, times in our battle that we have to push on sometimes. And we push beyond ourselves. And we think, I can't go any further. And we find out we can go a little bit further. And by the grace of God, we do. And so David is in a retreat. It's not a retreat of cowardice or defeat. It's a strategic retreat of preparation. Even the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 10 were told that at times in the preaching of the gospel, they would preach it in some places and they would have to flee to another city and to preach another day. And so sometimes they flee, sometimes they don't. David is in retreat, but it's a retreat to prepare for battle. And it says in verse 23, that Ahithophel, of course, sees his counsel's not followed. He hangs himself because he knows that this rebellion of Absalom is now doomed, and he was correct. Verse 24, and David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, and he and all his men of Israel with him. David comes to Mahanaim. What is Mahanaim? This is a city of refuge, actually, in the scriptures. What we might call a neutral city. We think of Geneva, Switzerland. Switzerland as a neutral country, and Geneva as the neutral city in the neutral country. It's where many countries have come for peace talks because they said, basically, we're not involving ourselves in your fight, except you can come here and work it out. And the cities of refuge were like that, in that men who are being chased by avengers of blood could come there, be protected until justice could be had, until they could work things out, and then either deliver the person up for execution or they were protected. Now, David knows, and it has to be an encouragement to David. There's a lot of strategic reasons why David would come to this place, being a refuge and a neutral city and a strong city. But also historically, it had some beautiful connotations as well. Turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And Jacob was on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which means two hosts, two hosts. So Jacob either was calling his host and the angels two hosts, or he saw two hosts of angels. Either way, it was very encouraging to Jacob's soul. Because Jacob had left Laban, and he was about to face Esau, whom the last time he left, Esau wanted to kill him. And Esau's army outnumbered his men. Jacob had women and children and flocks making up his cavalcade. And at this point, God reminds Jacob that he is with him. He sends forth a host. And then, of course, later on in the night, he's going to divide up his own people and then wrestle with the angel. Because as we have seen in many places in the scriptures, to see the host of angels, God's messengers, was an encouragement to Jacob. But what he really wanted was Christ's blessing. And so he wrestles with the angel of the Lord because he will have God's blessing. In Joshua chapter 21 and 38, we read that Mahanaim lay on the border of Gad and Manasseh. It was located in Gad on the east side of the Jordan, so that when they cross over, this is a city of refuge, a neutral city where issues could be worked out by the elders. We find that back up a little bit in our story. You remember that when David became king, that Abner, who was Saul's uncle, who was commander of the armies of Saul, that he appointed Ishbosheth to be the king. And it was a kingdom opposing David's taking over the kingdom. And where does Abner place Ishbosheth, who was really a weak character? He places him in Mahanaim. He places him in the city of refuge, the strong city, the fortified city, and he works out this second kingdom out of this city as a kind of neutral place again until things are worked out. And of course, things don't work out for Ishbosheth, nor for Abner. But we have now David coming to the same city in a time of trouble in which there is a division within Israel. And so he takes his group there into this city. Whatever spiritual battles we face in our own callings, we go to Mahanaim. We go to a place of refuge is what we want. We remember God has hosts of angels to watch over us. We want the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to wrestle in prayer with Him that we might know His blessing and understand His ways. But we do recognize Christ as our Manaim, as our refuge, as our strong fortress. And we have, that is, the sons of men in their natural estate have the avenger of blood at their heels. Because we have broken God's law, we have been murderers and thieves and broken all of the commandments of God. And therefore, we have the avenger of blood, the law of God, at our heels, demanding our blood. And rightfully so, because we have broken the law of God. And therefore, the only way that we can escape the avenger of blood is to go into the city of refuge, into Christ Himself, who is the one who protects us, who has shed His blood for us, Christ's satisfaction for the broken law, Christ's redemption for His criminal elect. We are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. So David prepares by going to a place of refuge. We spiritually, the only way we can prepare for any kind of spiritual battle or to actually go forth in our callings in a spiritual manner under Christ is to be in Christ. He is our refuge. He is our safety. The second thing that takes place, we read in verse 25. It says, and when he saw, back up here, get back to 2 Samuel. Verse 25, and Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithrah, an Israelite that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So these are cousins. So Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead, in the land of Gilead. So the second thing is that David established a headquarters, and David decided upon the place of battle. He decided where he would engage the battle. So he very wisely chooses where he chooses, knowing that what the counsel of Hushai was, there's going to be a massive army from Dan to Beersheba brought to bear upon his smaller army. And so he chooses purposefully a place in the wooded area to break up that massive army and to do warfare with them, which ends up being a great success. We all have to choose two things. We have to choose our headquarters and we have to choose our battles. Now, the headquarters are very simple. We have local churches throughout the world. And in these local churches throughout the world, God gathers up His saints to prepare them for battle. Ephesians chapter 4 tell us that God gifts the church with teachers and ministers, evangelists, and prophets in the past in which He will instruct the people. And why does He instruct the people? It says so that they will go forth to minister for the ministry. So we are gathered together at the headquarters. And the purpose is to look into the battle plan and the instructions that our Lord has left us. And out of the Word of God, we get wisdom, we get understanding, we get understanding as to how we do battle. And then we also have to choose not just the place of headquarters, but also the battles that we fight. The battles that we fight. And it is the better part of wisdom to understand our battles. Just like when you have children and these little ones who come up in our homes, there are lots of battles that you could fight. So you decide what battles are the most important. You decide where you're going to engage the battle with them, with the most likeliness of success with their souls. Because the desire is to bring them under the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to choose our battles. And by this as well, each person has their own callings before God by which they are going to choose battles. Battles are ministry opportunities. Ministry opportunities. Some of you homeschool, some of you foster parent, some of you are mentoring younger parents, some of you are involved in the exposition of Scripture, some of you are involved in apologetics, some of you are involved in training ministers and missionary endeavors. There's lots of battles that can be fought, and we have to choose our battles. We come here to be instructed and then to go forth and to minister. You minister in whatever your calling is. And wherever your calling is, it is a ministry. As Brother Nate had texted me on the way back from Belize and said, I hope you had some divine appointments on the way home. Because that's how he views all of life. Wherever God takes us and whoever God puts us next to, it is a divine appointment and an opportunity to minister the gospel of Christ. So we read that David goes to a place of refuge and that David now pitches. He pitches. He's in the place where he wants to be. It's a strategic place in which he believes the battle can be won. And then we come to, thirdly, the provision for the battle. The provision for the battle. And we read in verse 27, and it came to pass when David was come to Menahem, that Shobi, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amaliel of Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogalim, begins to bring things. These are men generally from the area of Gilead. It's the territory that David has come into, that eastern part of Israel across the Jordan. So David has no way to command provision for the battle. He's away from Jerusalem. He's away from his supply chain. And so David is in faith going forward, doing what he believes the Lord has him to do and what he must do at this point, because he has to first get him into a safe place and he sets up headquarters. But he has no real possibility of provision, but the Lord shows him that he can provide for him even in a desert, even in a wilderness, that is, even in a place where his supply chain isn't there. God makes a supply chain for him. And we say from that always that God's work done God's way will be supplied by God, that the Lord will provide for us even as we minister. And we have to go forth in faith as we minister. And you have to go forth in faith. I don't know what your callings all specific. I do know a lot of your callings, but there are specific opportunities that God is going to give to you. And there are specific fears to all of your going forth to your callings. And you have to go forth in faith, believing the Lord and that the Lord will provide. Some people are afraid as they go forth and they get ready to share the gospel to someone else, and they're afraid that maybe they won't know the right words or they might say the wrong thing. And it's a work of faith, and you have to just start. And the Lord provides as you have studied the Word of God to share with others, and then you become more confident in it as you go forth. Whatever it is that God has prepared you for. So you've got this guy named Shobi. He's an Ammonite. He's an Ammonite. So we find when we look at David and the provision that God provides for David, it's provided for from multiple nations in his ministry and in his time. And God still has done that. God still has, even in this day, and even more so in this day, he has provided for the church out of all the nations of the earth. I think of our dear brother in England, who is an Iranian, who comes to England, and then he's converted, and then he goes to Ireland, and he studies, and he's back in England now as a pastor. And all of the connections that are there, the Lord can provide. The Lord can provide. You have Machir, who's a wealthy landowner. He's the man who protected Mephibosheth, and now he is supplying David. And then you have Barzillai, who's an 80-year-old man, 80 years, who's a wealthy man who has the capability of aiding David at this point. And what do they bring? They bring beds and basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, beans, lentils, parched grain, honey, butter, sheep, cheese. So why is this in the scripture? Because all these things are needed for the battle. Now, he can be the most God-fearing man on the face of the earth, but if he doesn't eat anything in 3 or 4 days, he's not going to do very well in the battle, even if he's a mighty warrior. So I think it's given to us to help us to understand that we don't over-spiritualize everything in ourselves, that we realize that we are earthbound and that these things are necessary to minister. The Lord Jesus Christ had ladies who followed him around in his ministry, ministering to him some things like this. Now, were they less spiritual? Were they not going to be rewarded because they were just doing these earthly things? Not a bit. A cup of cold water is rewarded, given in the name of Christ. So I think these reminders are always good reminders to us, including within the ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how much we say and we truly do appreciate. We appreciate the ministry of our ladies. We are having a conference. We have men coming from different parts of the country to speak and to feed our souls spiritually. And the ladies are always providing places to stay, food to eat, various things. All these things are a part of the work and the progress of the gospel. There is nothing. If our lives are given to Christ and our goal is to further the kingdom, there is nothing that we do that's not honoring to God as far as the mundane things of this earth. It's a lot of logistics. It's a lot of grunt work. It's a lot of mundane work, just like a household, just bigger. So I grew up around camps, Christian camps, and I was there some years ago. I was there as a boy, grew up around that stuff. Many, many years later, I go back to this camp, and here's this old man coming in and bringing in the beans and bringing in the foodstuffs, and I look and I recognize this is the same guy who was bringing that stuff in when I was a kid. And he's been doing this for 30 years. You know, the mundane grunt work. You know, somebody's got to do that. And I don't disdain that. I appreciate faithful service to Christ in whatever it is. So David was supplied. David was supplied with these necessary things. So he got to a place of refuge. He decided about the place of battle, set up his headquarters. Provision is made for the army. And then fourthly, there is an organization of the army. It says in chapter 18, in verse 1, David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captives of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite, this man that we saw earlier who came over from Philistia. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself. So there's an organization made, a third under this, a third under that, a third under somebody else, captains of hundreds, captains of thousands, leadership from the highest level down to the lowest. And the church has to have this as well. The church needs leadership, and it needs leadership, and it needs organization. And we could organize ourselves to death too. You know, it's not just about a machine. It's not just about organization, but we don't need to disdain organization. By organization, you get things done. Somebody has to say, we're going to do this, and this is how we're going to do it. And we need somebody to head this up. And growing up in the church, people took charge and were given charge, and you organized and things were accomplished. And all of this must be under the fellowship of the saints and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. In the church, we look for gifting, we look for leadership, we look for those that are capable of leading. And then what kind of gifting do they have? You go to Romans chapter 12, you see some of the gifts that God has given to his church. You see those that preach, and so we train up preachers. And we look for preachers, and we invest in preachers. And I give books to preachers. I met another one up in Center when I was up there this time, and I've already sent him two books. We have to prepare our ministers. Those that teach, give them opportunities. That's why in our services, we have different services during the week. We have a 9 o'clock Sunday school. We have a 10 o'clock worship service. We have a 3 o'clock afternoon worship service. We have a Wednesday service. And in these services, through the years, we have been training men. I don't do all these services. We've had many men who have come through this place and who are ministering in other places now. And we're still doing it. And it's your responsibility as much as mine. I have a responsibility to these men to train them. You have a responsibility to come and hear these men and talk to these men and share with these men, encourage these men, maybe challenge these men. It is all a part of the work of God. There are those who have the ministry of serving, the ministry of exhortation, a one-on-one rather than a group. Not everybody wants to talk to the group. Some are great at one-on-one exhortations. Of ruling, administration, organizing, what we're talking about, giving financially, mercy showing, ways to make the church efficient, edifying, evangelism of various sorts, furthering the church, furthering the kingdom. So David organizes his army. The church should be organized as well. And if I send out an email and I say, I really could need somebody on this, I really mean it. I really could use somebody to do this, this, or something else. And I'm looking for volunteers. Fifthly, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3, we have to prioritize our assets. What is the most important thing we need to be doing? In verse 2 at the end, the king, David, who is now older, of course, he's getting more aged at this point. And the king said to the people, I will surely go forth with you myself. Why does David say that? Because kings went forth with their armies to battle. And because David got himself into trouble the last time he didn't go to battle. Right? Got himself involved in adultery and murder. And so David is ready to obey the Lord. He's ready to go forth and do. But now the people answer, which I mean, no doubt those who are leaders. You shall not go forth, for if we flee away, because this is a very small army meeting a massive army. We don't presume upon his victory, but they make provision here. If we flee away, they will not care about us. Neither if half of us die, will they care about us. But now you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it's better that you help us out of this city, out of the place of refuge. They don't care about us. Absalom doesn't care about us. Ahithophel didn't care about them. He said, let me go and let's just get David. We'll kill David. And we'll have a quiet transfer of power. And do you think if Absalom met David and had the opportunity to kill him, that Absalom would spare David? No. Now, David has other views, but Absalom doesn't care. Absalom wants his father dead. This is true treason. So the people say, you're worth 10,000 of us. In the Song of Solomon, he is called the fairest of 10,000. Is that a sinful statement? Is it wrong for them to say that you're more important than all of us? You have an equal standing with the Lord. And because we all have an equal standing with the Lord before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are satisfied with that. But we know that within his kingdom, he places different men in different places. And he places some men up with a national ministry. And they have a ministry to the nation. They may have a ministry to the world. Do we need to be envious of that? No. We need to rejoice if God has made someone who has a voice that the world is listening to for the gospel or the nation is listening to. And the same thing with David. They understood David was more important than 10,000 of them. Why? Because David had history, because David had experience, because David was the anointed of the Lord, because David was the elder statesman, because David was a prophet of the Lord. There are many reasons why they're saying this. Because David is what held the nation together, because David was the unity of the nation. And they didn't want him to die and then have to start with this upstart, this arrogant man named Absalom. So we prioritize our assets. Their asset was in the anointed one in David. Now, we can certainly see, we can certainly say our greatest asset is David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have no facilities, if we have no place to meet, if we have to meet in the dens and caves of the earth, we still have our greatest asset. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our greatest asset, and his word is our greatest asset, and his worship is our greatest asset. And so we understand where our greatest assets are, what the most important things are. David's friendships. David had friendships all over that nation, as we see even his provision that was being made. I always remember old Charles Spurgeon, who was on the train. You've heard this story probably before. And he was on the train riding, and another man came who was a believer and who knew who Spurgeon was. And Spurgeon was up in the first class riding, and the man came up to him and informed him that it looked like he was misusing the Lord's funds because he was in first class seating. And Spurgeon, of course, he went to Mentone, France, back and forth because of all his ailments. And Spurgeon said to him, he said, "I understand about taking care of the Lord's funds." He said, "I'm taking care of the Lord's minister right now." So there was a prioritizing there, even as he got older and he was getting decrepit and would eventually fail. Well, they needed to preserve David. They needed to preserve David. And let me tell you, we need to preserve David's greater son. That is, it's not that we preserve him, but what I'm saying is that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to understand what it is, and that we're nothing without Jesus Christ. We can have buildings, and we can have ministries, and we can have all kinds of stuff and look really important and really busy. But if we are not promoting the true religion of our Lord Jesus Christ, his salvation, if we are not sending that forth unashamedly, it doesn't matter how many buildings we have. It doesn't matter how many organizations we have. It doesn't matter how many orphanages we have. If we are not sharing the truth concerning David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that is our priority. The worship of God, the word of God, the church of God, the fellowship of the saints, a right understanding of the gospel, and then taking that gospel everywhere. So, you know, a lot of people say we're patterning ourselves after Spurgeon. He had an orphanage, he had a college, he had all these things. He did, but Christ was the center of those things. It wasn't just doing nice things for the world. Christ was always first and foremost in them. Last of all, there is the encouragement of the troops. And here, this is an interesting mixed bag in this particular situation. So David is prioritized. He needs to stay in the city, and he's going to encourage the leaders. The leaders can send people back and forth if they need to for things concerning the battle. Verse 4 of chapter 18. And the king said to them, "What seems to you best I will do." Here's the humility of David. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands, so that all the people passed by the king. Now, this would be a tremendous encouragement to the troops to see their aged warrior, prophet, king there seeing them off to battle. Who can estimate? Who can estimate the encouragement of David to his troops? Now, but because David was not David's greater son, David is David, he also, it is a mixed bag. Because we read in verse 4 or verse 5, And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge about Absalom. This was a problem. Okay. This was not an encouragement. Absalom is the one who wants him dead. Absalom is the one who wants all of them dead. He's willing to sacrifice that whole army and David to make himself a king. David, as we have seen in the past, had a permissive streak in his child rearing, in his relationship that he had to his children, especially his sons. Scripture says elsewhere in one of the sons that he never told his son no, basically. This is a problem. This is a problem for David. And I should like to have seen Joab's face when David made this request. And I imagine Joab was not nodding his head yes. Because Joab, for all his faults, he understood how dangerous this situation was. And how foolish David was being by making such a request in a war with the one who had started the entire thing. We have to be careful about our children, don't we? We read the passage there this morning out of the New Testament, which says that we have to love Christ more than father, mother, brother, sister, or we can't be his disciple. And so David very foolishly continues to act a permissive father with Absalom, which has already encouraged Absalom to do what he's doing right now. And so we must be very careful that our allegiance is Christ. We have love for our families. We have loyalty to our families. But our first allegiance and our first loyalty is Christ, not my family. Then beyond Christ, then I can show forth a loyalty and love to my family that is appropriate. But if my family is going to tell me that I have to choose between them and Christ, there is no contest. I will choose Christ, and they may sadly go their way. Who could estimate the encouragement of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John in their own day for the church? Turn to 3 John. You remember this little epistle. He says, John says in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. And here's the problem, isn't it? Arrogance. This is a problem, folks. If somebody in the church wants to lead and wants to have capacity and wants to have leadership, and they are not an humble person, they do not need to be in leadership. They do not. This was the problem of Absalom. This is the problem of Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. He receives us not, John says. He doesn't receive us, me and my men. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words and not content therewith. Neither does he himself receive the brothers that came from John, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. Follow what is good. And he that doeth good is of God, and he that does evil hasn't seen God. John's very clear. But you think about the power of the example and the doctrine and this little letter that was sent to this church. The power of that, of the aged minister of Christ, John, an apostle, to straighten this out, where he's sending men who are giving their lives for the gospel, and then this man, this upstart, this arrogant man, will not receive him into the church, Probably because he's exposing some of Diotrephes' sins. I don't know. Maybe he's talking to him about his own arrogance. And also casting out people that would receive such a man. But I thought about him when I think about the power of example and the power of this man's life, John. Who can estimate the encouragement and the power of the Apostle John in his own day? Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Wherefore I will," verse 12, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of the things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's meet, it's proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after I'm dead, to have those things always in remembrance, because we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty there on the Mount of Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. And when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" There's your essence of your preaching. "And this voice which came from heaven, we heard it when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And you have a more sure word of prophecy that you need to pay attention to. Think about how do we estimate the encouragement and the power of Peter's example in his own day. What he's saying is, I heard the voice of God. And what God said about his son, and what he said about his son, is that we need to listen to his son. And I think of older ministers than myself that I love to be around. And I love to hear them preach. They've been around the Lord a long time. And they have heard the voice of God. No, not audibly. They've heard the voice of God right here. And they preach the same thing, that God is pleased with his son. And it's a powerful example to my own soul. You know, and Paul, when Paul is talking to Philemon, and he says to Philemon, and he argues one thing after another, and he says, "It's Paul the aged talking to you about my son, Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my bonds. Receive him. I know he stole from you. Whatever he stole from you, I'll pay for it." Not to say that you owe me your own life as well, because you came to know Christ under my ministry as well. But the powerful example of the Apostle Paul to those who knew him. And then in 2 Timothy, where he's finishing things out and he's about to finish it. And he's saying, "I'm fought the good fight. I'm going to finish my course. And the faith." And I think about him with the Ephesian elders, and they're weeping as the Apostle Paul says, "I'll probably never see you again." So encourage the troops. I talk to you who are older in the faith. Encourage the troops. You who are more mature in the faith. Are you more mature in the faith? This is the whole argument of Romans 14 about the weaker brother. Are you the stronger brother? Then you need to be encouraging them and upholding the feeble knees. Don't come to me saying you're the stronger brother and then you diss that person and put them down. If you're the stronger person, then you'll be humble. If you're the stronger person, you'll be encouraging them. If you're the stronger person, you'll be praying for them. If you're the stronger person, you'll be the influence in their life. And not the griper or a complainer. So, are you older in the faith than somebody? Then you ought to be teaching that somebody. That was the complaint of the Hebrews, saying that you ought to be teachers by now, and you have to be taught the very first things of the Word of God. So if that's your case, you need to study then. Get yourself in the books. Because if you're older, and if you're older in the faith, and you may be a younger person who's older in the faith than an older person who's young in the faith. It's not just about chronological age. It's age in the Lord and it's maturity in the Lord. And if you are a mature person in the Lord, not just in doctrine, but in practice, not just in knowledge, not just because you've got a head packed full of knowledge, but you actually practice what the Scripture says, then you ought to be teaching other people. You ought to be teaching those that are younger. You need to be the David who's standing there as the troops go by and encouraging them as they go to the battle. You can encourage them to go to the battle because you've been a part of the battle and because you know something about the Lord. So it's a great passage that talks about encouraging us to get ready for the battle. Prepare for the battle. And you all have a part. All of us have a part in God's kingdom. And to flee to the refuge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, the consolations of God are strong enough to support his people under their heaviest trials. Here is a refuge for all sinners who flee to the mercy of God through the redemption of Christ according to the covenant of grace, laying aside all their other confidences. We are in the world like a ship at sea, tossed up and down in danger of being cast away. We need an anchor to help keep us sure and steady. Gospel hope is our anchor in the storms of this world. It is sure, it is steadfast, or it could not keep us. The free grace of God, the merits and mediation of Christ, and the powerful influences of the Spirit, these are the grounds of our hope. And so it is a steadfast hope. Christ is the object and ground of the believer's hope. Let us therefore set our affections on things above and wait patiently for his appearance, when he shall certainly appear with him in glory. And let us work and occupy till he comes. Prepare for the battle. David gives us lots of instruction on that. I pray that we will apply that to our own preparation for spiritual ministry. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives to us, the encouragement that it gives to us. And you are David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely you are the great encourager of our souls. And we, as we go forth to battle, we look to thee and we are completely encouraged by looking at thee and to see the victory that you have won and the promise of enabling us. And help us also, Father, to disciple others. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.